Well, good morning. A number of years ago, almost 3 decades actually, when I was about 12 years old, I was at overnight camp. And I'm not really sure the particulars. I don't remember it being 12 years old. You're not really aware of the registration and all that goes on behind the scenes. You just get in a car and you end up at camp. But there was a problem, and I ended up in the bunk with the 11-year-olds, bunk E. And, you know, they were nice kids and whatever, but they weren't very mature. Of course, myself being as mature as I was able to recognize that easily. But there was something just different about them, and I felt a little uncomfortable. And I must have said enough things to either the camp director or my parents that they said, okay, we're going to move you. The problem was there wasn't enough room in bunk F with the 12-year-olds, so they put me in bunk G with the 13-year-olds. And again, I recognized that, of course, even though I was younger than they were, I was still more mature. But much like a kid at a new school, I was the new guy, and so I was the object of their ridicule. I was bullied, not by everyone in the bunk, but by a number of people. And I thought, what is going on? Why do I deserve this? I mean, realistically, who'd want to bully me, right? Such a nice guy. It didn't seem fair. And I think what we see here in our passage today in Psalm, David is experiencing something of a similar nature. Of course, his is a bit more severe than certainly mine was with a bunch of 13-year-olds. But nonetheless, it still remains that there's suffering and an injustice happening. And I want to try to unpack that today and see how it is that we can cope with similar circumstances and then how to respond. But before I do, I want to take a moment to pray. Father God, I just thank you so much for who you are and what it is that you're doing in my life and in our lives. I ask that you would take this time to really change us and grow us. I pray that the words that I would speak today would not be mine, but rather they would be yours. Anything that I would say that is from me, Lord, would be quickly forgotten, never to be remembered. But anything that comes from you, Lord, would be quickened into our hearts and into our minds, finding fertile soil in both places. That as we leave this place today, we leave changed, looking more like your Son, Jesus Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're looking at Psalm chapter 22, verses 6 through 8. As we've heard, this is a psalm of crucifixion. There's an obvious reference to what Jesus went through in his last hours, really. And so what I want to do is I want to look at the juxtaposition of what Christ went through and what David was going through as well. So we're going to be bouncing back and forth between this, our psalm here, and Matthew chapter 27. In verse 6, David says this, "I am a worm and not a man." Now I want to stop there for a moment. But I am a worm and not a man. Pastors, preachers, anyone who teaches the word loves the word at the beginning of this sentence. Not necessarily the word but the part of speech that it is. Am I right, Steve? We love conjunctions because they tie two ideas together, and it gives us the ability to expound on that and see the deeper meaning. And what it is it's a hook back to the previous verse or verses, and in this case, it's verses 4 and 5 that Jeff talked to us about last week. You see, what David is doing here, he's recognizing the state of his condition, that there's a difference between himself and, as we see in verses 4 and 5, his fathers or his ancestry. He says, "In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted you, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed." He recognizes that against his own ancestry, he is not worthy. He is of a lowly estate at this particular juncture in whatever it is that he's going through. And quite frankly, recognizing this is an important place to be in his life and in our lives. It's the issue of humility. That when we think that we have it all together, we're actually in danger in that time. We need to at times recognize that we've come to the end of ourselves. The end of our ability. I believe David is saying that with this passage right here. I've come to the end of myself, Lord. What is left? A number of years ago, I found myself in debt, and I didn't really know what to do. At one point or another, through that debt process, I found myself looking at a pile of bills and hyperventilating, literally, because I had no idea what to do in that particular moment. The amount of money that was coming in wasn't enough to cover the amount that needed to go out. I went to God. Well, I'm not in jail, and I was able to get the debt paid off, all of it. But I understand what it's like to come to the end of myself in that regard. You're hanging on to this rope, and you say, Lord, I've come to the end. I don't want to fall into the abyss. But here's the thing. God's there. God is saying, let go. I'm here. No matter where you are, the difficulty you find yourself in, God is there. Let go. He is there. He will show us in Christ. He will show you who you are in Christ and what that means, the power that is offered to you through Christ. The love, the joy, the peace, the patience, all of that which the Holy Spirit gives to you, the gifts of the Spirit, is available to you in its full measure of who God is. He wants to show you who you are in Christ, but sometimes you have to get to the end of that rope because that's where you understand what humility is, where you're finally willing and able to listen to God because there's no one else to listen to. Jesus was considered worm-like as well. He subjected himself to three things in particular that I want to highlight. Number one, he subjected himself to humanity, flesh. He became a man. He stepped from heaven into flesh. That's a big step right there, folks. We can't understand that because we don't know what it's like to be an eternal being and then to take on the body of man. He subjected himself to the administration or the governance of humanity, the very thing he stepped into. The God of the universe subjected himself to the governance or administration of us in two ways. One, publicly. And by that, what I mean is the laws of the land. He found himself, especially in our story here, before Pontius Pilate, someone who could render judgment over him. The God of the universe, who will render judgment on all of us, subjected himself to Pontius Pilate. He could have said, Pontius, Mr. Pilate, whatever he would have said, here's the real story. This is why they want me dead. Because Pilate couldn't figure out what he had done wrong, what Jesus had done wrong, that they would bring him to him and seek his death. But he didn't. He stayed silent, subjecting himself to the laws of the land. The second part of the administration or governance, he subjected himself to his more personal in nature. And when I say personal in nature, what I mean to say is that there's a societal hierarchy of master and slave. He subjected himself to that hierarchy as well, not just becoming a man, but becoming a slave, a bondservant. The greatest picture of this is when he washes the disciples' feet before the Last Supper. For those of you who may not realize, washing the feet was the lowest form of servitude a servant could be charged with. The guy who was on the bottom of the totem pole had to do that because there was fecal matter on their feet and they didn't bathe frequently. And to touch fecal matter would make you unclean spiritually, make you unclean physically. But the whole point was it was an abomination to God to touch something like that. And so that's why the lowest servant was charged with that job. And this is what Jesus did. And take note, he did it even to Judas, the very one who would betray him for 30 shekels of silver. He stepped out of heaven to become man. And not just become a man, but to become a servant of man. But not just any servant, the lowest of all servants. The final thing that he subjected himself to is the laws of life, i.e., death. He subjected himself, God, the eternal being, stepping out of heaven, subjected himself to death. Can you see the correlation between David calling himself a worm and Jesus being in a lowly estate as well, much like a worm? What we see here is the picture of the gospel, that God would desire a relationship with us eternally, but because we have sinned, we have broken that relationship. But Christ came subjecting himself to all of these things. He became the substitute for us. You see, God requires a sacrifice in order to return back to him, an acceptable sacrifice. Could we kill another human being? We could, but the problem is any other human being is blemished. And God's not going to accept a blemished sacrifice. It's not worthy. Could we use an animal? No, because animals don't have the same worthiness as human beings. It had to be a human being that was perfect, without blemish. That was Jesus Christ. And that's what he's done for us. He did that on the cross for us. And when we believe on his death as our own in place of us, we are considered righteous in the eyes of God. Does Jesus understand us in our worst circumstances? Do you think he can? The second part of this verse says, scorned by men and despised by the people. Not only does David recognize that he's lowly in nature, but he believes that God is the Redeemer. Why do I say that? Well, see, he has confidence that God will act on his behalf in the future because of what he's seen God do in the past. That's what Jeff taught us last week about that confidence. A number of years ago, I found myself in a job that something didn't seem right anymore about it. I enjoyed the job, but boy, it just seemed like I wanted to kind of get out of there. Just something was hinky. And the short story is I decided to give my notice, 2-week notice. But here's the thing. I had nothing to go to. I didn't say, all right, well, I think I'll pray about it. All right, God wants me to leave, but in the meantime, I'll go look for something else. Didn't do that. Because it was a pretty quick process. I tried to pray to God, what should I do, Lord, for 3 days. I could not pray because I knew what he wanted me to do. He wanted me to leave. I said, okay, I'll leave, without having any idea where I was going. Not something a father wants to hear from his son. I'm sure a mother doesn't want to hear that either. But in any case, parents aren't happy when kids make decisions when it doesn't look like they've been thinking ahead. But I was being obedient to what I believe God was telling me to do. For about a month and a half, I didn't have a job, really. I thought I was working on something, but it fell through. But I ended up getting a job. It was January that I had left my one position, the beginning of March, when I started working for another place. And in April, that next month, I found out that the previous position that I had left, that whole company was going out of business. In July of that year, I was interviewed and offered a job working, making maps, a company that I ended up working at for 11 and a half years. That same month of July, the original company was completely out of business. I can look back and see God taking care of me in my career, and I can know he's going to do the same thing in the future. I'm about to get my degree, my master's degree. I have no idea what's going to happen next. I really don't. I'm under the impression that I have to create my own business. Maybe I do, maybe I don't. But you know what? I'm really not that concerned. Because I know that God will meet me. I know that he will show me what I'm to do next. Because I have that confidence. You see, what I believe David is saying here is that he recognizes that no one is able to rescue him. No one is able to rescue him. Scorned by men and despised by the people. Well, who's left? Who's left to rescue him? Only God. Jesus had confidence in God's redemptive plan. Okay, he saw what God was doing throughout history. Of course, he was part of that plan. He understood what's going on. And he knows that Satan couldn't and still can't derail God. It is not possible. Hebrews 13, 6 and 8 say this. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Sometimes Satan likes to use other people to try and derail us in our faith in Christ. But what can man do to me? Nothing. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The foundation of our faith is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Satan cannot derail God's plan, his redemptive plan. Now we take a look at verse 7. And David says this, all who seek me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. Really doesn't need a whole lot of specific explanation. He's explaining how they despise him, how they're mocking him. Jesus was also mocked. This is where I want to start taking a look at Matthew 27. We're going to start verses 27 through 31. And let me set the picture here for you. Jesus has already been before Pilate. He didn't know what to do with him. He asked the Jews, what do you want me to do? Crucify him. Pilate cleans his hands and says, this is on you. And he has him flogged. He has him scourged. So Jesus is a bloody mess when we see what's happening here. And it says this, the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him to maximize his shame and embarrassment. 28, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. Talk about adding insult to injury. It's adding injury to injury, continuing to hit him after he's already been scourged. He understands this sense of mocking, much greater than David could possibly understand. Going back to our text, looking at verse 8. Verse 8 is actually David telling us what the mockers, the taunters, are saying. Looking at the first part of it, he trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him. Something of a snide comment, being snarky, sarcastic. This is the specific text of how he's being mocked. And what the people are really doing is they're mocking David's loyalty to God. They're trying to plant the idea in his mind, the sense of doubt, a question about whether or not God really cares about him or is interested in saving him at all. That's what they're trying to do here. Basically saying, does God really care about you? Seriously? You're right. You're a worm. God doesn't care about you. Satan thinks this is a good opportunity to try and work his way in, to dim the light of truth inside of David and squash his hope for redemption. That's what he likes to do. He likes to try and work his way into our lives to dim the light of truth so it's harder to see it, so we're not sure about things. And then it's a lot easier to squash our hope of redemption, especially when we're going through difficult times in our lives. We must be on guard against Satan's schemes. We're going to return back to that concept a little bit later. Well, as hurtful a taunt this was to David, Jesus also experienced hurtful taunt as well. Going back to Matthew chapter 27 again, verses 39 and 40. Now, Jesus is crucified on the cross. He's hanging there, and people are just sort of milling around. And it says this, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads. Does this sound familiar? And saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. This is hurtful. I mean, any taunt, any mock is hurtful, but this has a little more pain associated with it because it's mocking the purpose of his existence. It's mocking the purpose of his existence. He needs to be on that cross. In fact, for their sake, for the sake of reconciliation, as I stated earlier, and they're mocking that. And when we turn back to finish off our verse in Psalm, the second half of verse 8, it says this, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Let me read that with fewer pronouns. Let God deliver him, since God delights in him. This is probably the most stinging accusation or taunt that David is experiencing, that we see here. Because it really brings into light a question of hypocrisy of David. I'm not saying that David is hypocritical in his faith, but what they're suggesting is that there might be some hypocrisy involved. Why does this sting so much? Well, we know that David was considered a man after God's own heart. Samuel had told Saul after his kingdom was coming to an end because he had turned away from God and said, your kingdom will no longer stand the test of time because God wants a man after his own heart. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. Three chapters later in chapter 16, that's where we see Samuel anoint David as king. And so being the next person anointed, we see that David was then a man after God's own heart. And certainly David probably knew this story and knew that he was considered a man after God's own heart. And to have his integrity, his spiritual integrity, questioned had to sting the most. Well, Jesus also had probably a very stinging taunt as well. If we go back to Matthew chapter 27, verses 41 through 43, they say this, in the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Again, we see this sense of hypocrisy involved. But what I think is even more damaging is the fact when you look at verse 41 and see who it is that's mocking him, it's more painful because it's the Jewish people that are saying these things. The very people that he came or he chose to reveal himself to the world are the very ones who are seeking his death and mocking him. Oh, the pain he must have felt. It's like your own child mocking you. Psalm 118:22 says this, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The stone in this case, of course, is Jesus. The builders, the Jews, has become the capstone. A capstone is the crowning jewel of a building. The piece de resistance, if you will. That's what Christ has become for our faith. The capstone, the crown jewel. And yet, here he is, hanging on a cross, mocked, berated by his own people. Those who are called to show God to the world. That's what we do now. And yet we have a tendency from time to time to mock him with our lives. The context of the passage in Psalm of David here is that his enemies are against him and mocking him. But there's sort of a broader theme here of just general suffering that David is going through. I mean, we all have enemies from time to time, but it's easy for us to push them off because we're never in a situation like David where everybody seems to be against us. Sometimes we feel like that's true, but the reality is it's not. But for David, boy, it was probably a lot more true. But suffering, we don't like it. I don't blame you. I don't like it either. As believers, however, we must be encouraged to know two things. That God is with us in our despair and pain. He is with us. He understands. I don't know if I really could have made it any clearer through what we've heard so far. That he understands our pain. Isaiah 53, verse 3 says this. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. I recommend that you continue to read through Isaiah 53 because you'll see the degree to which he suffered. Just don't want to take the time here. But he knows what it's like to be bullied. He knows what it's like to be sick. He knows what it's like to be confused or angry at the injustice perpetrated against him. Things that seem unfair. As believers, we are encouraged to know that he is with us in our pain. The second thing is that he will not forsake us no matter what. God will not forsake us no matter what, or no matter how unworthy we feel. No matter how unworthy you feel about your relationship with God, he still will not forsake you. If we look again at that Hebrews passage, chapter 13, but we look at verse 5, we see, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. This is actually a quote of Deuteronomy 31, chapter or verse 6, where Moses is encouraging Joshua to live in the land. He says, be courageous. Be courageous. Neither will I leave you, nor will I forsake you. He doesn't need to leave us or forsake us. He did it to his own son. He did it to his own son so that he doesn't have to do it for us, to us. How do we deal with suffering? Many times very poorly. For the unbeliever, really you need to come to know Christ for a new perspective on suffering. To the untapped strength that's available in God, in Christ. The ability to call on God when you are suffering. Without knowing God, you can call all you want. Don't expect that you're going to have that same kind of strength available to you as if you were to know him, the creator of the universe. Those of us who do believe, I'm going to say two things, and this is true of anyone who doesn't believe as well, two things that might seem a little indelicate. And so I ask for your forgiveness ahead of time, but we have to realize what's truly fair in this world. Was Christ's death on the cross fair for our sin? You see, we need to get away from this concept of fairness when it comes to our suffering. There's good things in life, there's bad things in life. We got to deal with it all, whatever it is, no matter the degree of good or bad. It wasn't fair that Christ had to pay for our sin, the penalty that we owed, but we ourselves had no ability to pay. A payment that he could make, but that he did not owe. He endured the shame. He endured the embarrassment, the mocking, the severe suffering for us. Forget about what's fair. You're suffering. Me too. We have to move on from that. Stop asking the question why. Which leads me to the second point. We need to realize that God does not owe us any explanations. We ask the questions, why? God, why are you doing this to me? Why are you letting this happen? Well, he wants you to grow. And unfortunately, sometimes that comes with pain. He doesn't owe us an explanation. If ever you think God owes you an explanation, is my prayer right now that God would bring to mind, in your mind, Job chapters 38 through 41, all four chapters. It's God, for all four chapters basically, talking to Job saying, why don't you counsel me? If you think you know everything, why don't you tell me? Because you don't know. You don't have the power. You don't have the authority. I don't owe you an explanation. It's humbling, and it needs to be. What is owed, however, is from us to God, it's our worship and our obedience. Our worship and our obedience. That is how we guard against Satan. That is how we guard against his schemes. If you are constantly worshiping God, if you are constantly being obedient to him, where is he going to get in? How's he going to confuse you? You don't give him the opportunity. The motto for this series in Psalm is, the circumstances of our lives are opportunities for us to live for God. Well, I think we need to change our definition of the word circumstances, to be honest with you. Because we think of the term circumstances and we think of those things in our lives that happen at given points in time. Folks, let's do it all the time. Worship and obey God constantly. Forget about the valleys when things are tough. Going to him only then. You see, for those of you who like roller coasters, you know crests are great, the valleys are fun when you go screaming through them, but you probably spend more time on the up and down slopes of a roller coaster than you do at the top or the bottom. Am I right? You don't spend much time going over the top or screaming along the bottom, but it's the slopes. Places up is kind of boring, sure. Down is fun because you all that wind, but those are the times in our lives which replicate roller coasters so often. We feel like our lives are up here, our lives are down here. But we spend more time in our lives on the slopes of that roller coaster. Stop waiting for the crest or waiting for the bottom before you start going to God. In the mundane aspects of our lives, we need to be worshiping God. We need to be obedient to God. Because, you see, our perspective will change as we do so. And consequently, how we interpret the consequences, or not consequences, but the circumstances of our lives will change. When I look at my finances now, I don't look at it with the same sense of dread that I used to when I had less knowledge, when I had less trust in God. Because I've built that trust. I've worshiped God. I've tried to be obedient in this way. And now when I look at times of trouble financially, I'm not afraid as much. Because my perspective has changed. Because I have changed. We might not get to the end of our rope before a resolution occurs because our perspective has changed. And even if we do get to the end of our rope, we know that God is there. And we can call on his strength. Worship and obey. It's as simple as that. Let's pray. Father God, I just want to thank you so much again for who you are and what it is that you're doing in our lives. I pray that you would give us the strength and the desire to worship and obey you at all times, not just when things are difficult and we suffer, but all the time, Lord, because you are there all the time. And even when we do suffer, Lord, that we would have an extra measure of a desire to worship and obey you, to glorify your name, that we might be changed to look more like your Son, a Son who died a death that was ours to die. And we thank you so much that you had forsaken him so that you didn't have to do that for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.